Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to begin actually by reading from chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Our passage is 9:8 through 10:4. I'm going to read chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 as we begin. It says this: "What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we confess that our hearts are not always in a place where we want to hear about your wrath against sin. We pray that you would impress us with the truths that your wrath is built upon and the truths which are implied from it. Help us to rest and take joy in your holiness. Help us to escape your wrath by casting ourselves on the mercy of your Son, Jesus. Teach us about all this today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all had experiences in our lives where we've encountered what appears to be at first bad news, only to find out later, in retrospect, or as we gain the larger perspective, that what we had thought was bad news is actually good news. It's good for us. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about all of the many classes that I've taken in college and graduate courses in which I was given reading lists, and I groaned at those reading lists and all of the reading that I would have to do, only to discover authors that I never knew about before and fell in love with and that changed my life over the course of reading them. And now I've read many more by the same authors, and I would never have discovered them if it hadn't been for the relatively bad news of the assignments of the reading list. I was thinking about how when I was a kid, I hated the game of chess. My dad taught me how to play chess when I was young. I knew all the moves. I knew the general idea of the game. But I didn't like to play it. And the reason I didn't like to play it was because it struck me as too complicated. It's too complicated to play the game of chess. It's too hard. It requires too much thinking. I used to say, if I want to think that much, I'll read a book. Thank you very much. If I want to have fun, I'll play a real game. But then, when Laura and I were newlyweds, we were first married, we were in a group of young married people in our church, and for some reason, at the time that we were part of that group at that church, all of the young men in that group started playing chess. And so if we ever went anywhere to a dinner party or some other gathering of these young married people, all the guys were playing chess, and I had no choice but to either play a game of chess with somebody or else sit by myself like an antisocial person that I actually am deep in my heart, but I don't want anybody to know about. And so I decided to play chess, and I discovered I actually like it. It is fun to play chess, and now I play it whenever I get a chance. I'm not very good at it, but I enjoy playing it. But that, again, another example, this relatively bad news, something that I didn't enjoy at the time, something that I thought would be disappointing and upsetting, but which in retrospect and with a larger perspective turned out to be good. And we can all come up with examples of that, both minor things, mediocre things like what I've shared, and also bigger things, things that seemed catastrophic, but which we can look back on and see the hand of God moving in the midst of. And in fact, the Bible tells us that for the Christian, all things are that way, right? Isn't that what the Bible promises us? All things work together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose. And which means that not that everything is pleasant or everything is enjoyable, but that in the larger perspective, in the grand scheme, when we look back on our lives from the perspective of eternity, we will be able to see that all of the things that happened to us God allowed for our good. And that's a great comfort, I trust. I hope it is for you as it is for me. But the doctrine that we're talking about today in Isaiah 9 and 10 is like that. It's a doctrine which strikes us at first as deeply bad news, and in a limited perspective for us, it is bad news. But when we take a step back and see it from the larger perspective of Scripture, what we'll find is that it's actually good for us. The doctrine of God's wrath against our sin is initially terrifying. but it's actually for our good. And that's what I want to share with you this morning from these verses. God's wrath against our sin is fiercer than we know, and that's better news for us than we might think. God's wrath against our sin is fiercer than we know. And that's better news for us than we might think. Just to put us back into the context of Isaiah, we've seen in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, if you were here with us a couple weeks ago, we saw Isaiah prophesying to the kingdom of Judah with the capital city of Jerusalem ruled by King Ahaz. And we saw how in chapter 7, the people of Judah were terrified because they had just learned about an alliance between their northern neighbors, the people of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, and their northeastern neighbors, the kingdom of Syria. So Israel and Syria had allied together against Judah. And so Ahaz and the Judahites were terrified, and Isaiah came and assured them of God's promise that God would take care of that, and they didn't need to worry about that. But we also saw in chapter 8 and 9 that Ahaz had his own plans. He decided rather than trust God for his deliverance, he was going to ally himself with another nation, the nation of Assyria, and he was going to put his trust in that. And so God spoke through Isaiah words of punishment, words of warning to Ahaz and to Judah, saying, you think you're going to have contentment in this alliance with Assyria, but in reality, the Assyrians, after they're done defeating Israel and Syria, they're going to come and wreak havoc in your own cities. And so that's what we saw in Isaiah 7, 8, and the first part of chapter 9. Now, what's happening is that Isaiah is turning his attention from this southern kingdom of Judah, where he lives in Jerusalem, ministering to the descendants of David and the people of Judah. He's turning his attention from them to that northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and he's going to speak to them. And he has some harsh words for them. Essentially, what we have in Isaiah 9:8 through the fourth verse of chapter 10 is a four-stanza poem about the wrath of God. It's a four-stanza poem about the wrath of God. You might think, why would anybody write a poem about God's wrath? It doesn't seem like something you would wax poetic about. But Isaiah did. The Holy Spirit inspired him to. And so we're going to look at it in these four stanzas this morning. The first stanza is about God's wrath against what I'm calling self-determination. The second stanza is about God's wrath against self-deceit. The third is about God's wrath against self-destruction. And the fourth is God's wrath against self-delusion. And you can see where each of these stanzas ends because they all end with exactly the same sentence. If you read this in preparation for this morning, you noticed this, I'm sure. The end of verse 12, 9:12, the end of 9:17, the end of 9:21, and the end of 10:4 are all exactly the same. At the end of each of those stanzas, we read these words, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." That is to say, his hand of judgment, his hand of fury against the people is still stretched out. This is four stanza poem about the wrath of God. God's wrath against our sin is fiercer than we know. And that's better news for us than we might think. So let's see how this poem works itself out this morning. First stanza, verses 8 through 12. Follow along while I read Isaiah 9, 8 through 12. "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.' But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. And for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." God's wrath against self-determination. God accuses Israel here of having an arrogant heart that refuses to accept discipline. So Isaiah is speaking to them, and he's told them in the preceding chapters how the Assyrians are going to come through, and they're going to wipe out the nation of Israel, these northern 10 tribes. They're going to wreak havoc there. And the intent of that is that God's people, whether in Judah or in Israel, would humble themselves, right? Would realize that they have sinned against God and cast themselves on their face before the Lord and repent. That's always God's desire from our perspective. When we face hardships in our lives, our response should always be repentance. Indeed, when people asked Jesus during his earthly ministry, you know, what about these disasters that have happened? What about the tower that fell down? What about how Pilate massacred these people? When they asked Jesus about horrific things that happened in Jesus' own lifetime, Jesus' response was, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's a sense in which every disaster is meant to drive home to us the reality that God is wrathful against sin so that we can repent and believe. That's what Israel should have done, but look what they do instead. Verse 10, they look at the destruction that has been wreaked by Assyria. The bricks have fallen, the sycamores have been cut down, and rather than falling on their faces before God, they say, well, we're just going to rebuild. We're going to build this time with dressed stone. We're going to replant. And this time we're going to plant cedars. The idea is that they're saying to themselves, yes, we've experienced hardship. We've experienced destruction at the hand of God through the Assyrians, but we're going to rebuild and it's going to be better than it was before. You see? No longer brick dressed stone. No longer just the small sycamore trees, but mighty cedars. It'll be better. We're going to be stronger. We're not going to let them see us cry. We're not going to humble ourselves. We're going to build ourselves up. Which is a very noble sentiment if you're dealing with enemies, but it's a foolish sentiment when you're dealing with Almighty God. And that's what God's point is to the Israelites. He says, you should be humbling yourselves, but instead you're lifting yourselves up in arrogance and pride in your heart. You're saying to yourselves that you are going to determine your own fate. You are going to determine your own destiny. These Israelites, in this case, they're like the child who's being punished by being sent to his room, and as he walks off, he strengthens his shoulders and he said, I like to be alone in my room. You know, that's what the Israelites are like here. They're not seeing the punishment as a reminder to humble themselves. They're seeing it as one more opportunity to show their self-dependence, their strength. They don't need God, and they certainly don't need his lessons. But I wonder if we can relate to that. If we're ever like that ourselves, we want to believe sometimes that we, after all, determine our own fate, that we control our own circumstances. It's why we resonate with songs like Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way, right? I did it my way. I can do what I want. Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody's in charge of me. You're not the boss of me, right? But God's wrath is poured out against this. God's wrath is poured out against Israel because of this precise attitude. We see in verse 11, the Lord says he raises the adversaries of Rezin against him, stirs up his enemies such that, verse 12, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. And notice, there's a divine irony here because we saw back in chapter 7 and 8 and 9 how Israel had allied with Syria against Judah, right? Syria and Israel were allies. But here, after the Assyrians have come through, now we see Syria turning on her erstwhile ally. Now Syria is turning on Israel and allying herself with another enemy of Israel, the Philistines, and together they're attacking Israel. It's wave after wave of destruction for the Israelites. First, it's the Assyrians who are going to come through, and now God says the Syrians and the Philistines are going to wreak destruction on the Israelites. Why? Because God is wrathful against their sin. God's wrath against sin is fiercer than we know. We like to believe that we determine our own fate. We like to believe that our destiny is in our own hands. In the early 20th century, William Ernest Headley wrote the poem that now goes by the name Invictus. You've heard this poem, I know. It's well known by this time. Listen to these words. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's a good poem. I mean, that's a great poem, honestly. It is. It stirs my heart. Does it stir your blood? Does it make you want to stand up and fight somebody? Like, you want an enemy to fight after hearing a poem like that. You want a struggle to overcome, right? You read that and you feel strong. And it's a lie. It's a lie. It isn't true. We are not the captains of our fate. We are not the masters of our souls. That's the lie that we tell ourselves because we like to believe it. But God says to the Israelites, and he says to us here, it's not true. You may think that when the bricks fall, you're going to rebuild with dressed stone, but you will not. You may think that you can replace the sycamores with cedar trees and be better off than you were before, but you're lying to yourself. More destruction is just around the corner. And for all this, God says, for all this, his anger is still not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. God's wrath against our sin is fiercer than we know. That's better news for us than we might think. That's stanza one, God's wrath against self-determination. That leads into stanza two, verses 13 through 17, God's wrath against self-deceit. Follow along in these verses. Verses 13 through 17, it says, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God accuses Israel of being a nation characterized by deception and deceit. We see that the leaders are deceiving the people. Verse 16, those who guide this people have been leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are swallowed up. And God never has truck with this. God never allows leaders to get away with lying to their people. They're always called out in Scripture. You can read this all through the prophets. It's one of Isaiah's favorite themes, as we're going to see as we work our way through this book. Isaiah is constantly warning the leaders of Israel and Judah not to lie, not to oppress the people that they serve, because God has no patience for such false leaders. So that verse doesn't really surprise us there. It's one more warning that we're used to seeing. Those who guide this people have been leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Right? So there's deceit there. But what is surprising is the verse that follows, verse 17. We read, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. And that should strike a discordant note in you, because we're used to seeing God as the champion, the defender of the fatherless and the widows. And in fact, we are going to see him again in that role in the first verses of chapter 10. But here, what we see is something starkly different. Here, what we see is that God has no compassion on fatherless and widows. Why? Because everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. In other words, what God says to the people of Judah is, it's not just that the leaders are lying to the people, it's that the people want to be lied to and are lying to each other as well. Everybody is lying to everybody. It's a culture of self-deception. It's a culture of self-deceit. And God hates that. God is a God of truth. We gravitate sometimes towards those who tell us what we want to hear, don't we? I mean, we're all guilty. That's a normal human thing. As humans, we tend to gravitate towards those who are telling us what we want to hear. This certainly happens in political things. If you are a left-leaning person, you tend to gravitate towards those news outlets that say the things that sound more left-leaning. If you're a right-leaning person politically, you tend to gravitate towards those news outlets that say things that sound more right-leaning, right? We do that. And it just creates kind of this echo chamber where we hear what we want to hear. We do it in churches too. We go to churches where we're hearing the things that we want to hear. And that's a dangerous place to be. The last church that we served, there was a man who had left the church many years before, and as so often happens in small churches, he heard that there was a new preacher at the church, and so he came to check it out after we got there. This is now 12 years ago, something like that. So he came, and he liked my preaching. It made me feel good, right? It certainly did. He liked it, and any time that we had a chance to talk about it, he would say things like, you know, Andrew, we're here and preaching now that we've never heard from that pulpit before, and this is great, and this is so great, and very complimentary. Until one Sunday, I said something that rubbed him the wrong way. I said something that he didn't like, and I didn't see him again after that. And he studiously avoided contact with me after that until I finally was able to corner him and say, hey, what happened? What's going on? And we weren't able to have a conversation about it. And in all honesty, I don't remember exactly how the conversation went, but in looking back on it, what I wish I had been able to say to him as clearly as I can think it now is, how long does it take? How long does it take for a pastor to earn your trust by saying the things that you like, for him to be able to say something that you don't like? Right? When do you cross that line as a listener to where you're willing to hear something you don't like from the pulpit? You understand what I'm asking? We have a tendency to gravitate towards those who say the things that we want to hear. But listen to me, that's not my job. My job is to open this word to you. And if you're walking with the Lord and you're in the word regularly, then yes, most of the time you're going to be hearing things that you love to hear because you love the word. And I thank God for that. We can thank God for that. But understand, God has something to say to all of us that is going to hurt us, right? Because we're not perfect. Because we're still on that road to sanctification. God is still doing a work in us. And because of that, there will be things in this word that we don't like, that we don't want to hear. And friends, it isn't my job to protect you from those. It's my job to expose you to them and to expose myself to them. It's your job to expose me to them as well. That's our job as the family of Jesus. The Israelites weren't doing that. They were all lying to each other. They had created this culture of self-deceit, and God's wrath is poured out on them for it. The Lord, it says in verse 14, cut off from Israel head and tail. He's cutting off their leadership from them. He's destroying them. He has no compassion for the fatherless and the widows, because everyone is godless and evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. Destruction after destruction is decreed for the people of Israel. And yet still, at the end of this stanza, we read, for all this, his anger has not yet turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God's wrath against our sin is fiercer than we know. That's stanza two, God's wrath against self-deceit. The third stanza, verses 18 through 21, we see God's wrath against self-destruction. Follow along, brothers and sisters, while I read this, verses 18 through 21. It says, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. And for all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. Here, God accuses Israel of disunity and backbiting and infighting. Rather than accepting the discipline that has come to them from God, they are turning on one another. Do you see that? The end of verse 19, it says, no one spares another. Verse 21, Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim devours Manasseh. They're both against Judah. What's being described here is infighting and backbiting. The people, once again, not responding to God's discipline properly. They're not throwing themselves on their faces before God. Now they've moved on from the self-determination and arrogance and self-deceit. Now they're turning on each other, right? They're fighting each other. They're blaming one another, pointing the fingers at one another. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? We can relate to that. How often do we blame each other for the punishment when we should be uniting together in repentance for the sin. I mean, all you have to do is follow Christian Twitter or Facebook or read articles on Christian news sites, things like that, to see how Christians point the finger at each other, whether it's the epidemic of sexual abuse in Christian churches or racial relationships in the church or whatever the topic is. It's so much easier to point the finger at someone else and say, they're doing it wrong. They messed up. Look what they did. And by implication, of course, look how great I am. It's much easier to do that than it is to say, let's all recognize that there's a sin that needs to be repented of and cast ourselves on the mercy of God. Israel has turned on themselves, and the irony, of course, is that they'll never be satisfied that way. Verse 20, they slice meat on the right but are still hungry. They devour on the left but are not satisfied. Sin doesn't satisfy. And this way of handling the punishment for sin, this way of dealing with the hardship that God brings into our lives to discipline us, this will certainly never satisfy. And of course, the irony is that this statement occurs in a poem about the fact that God's wrath is not satisfied. God's wrath is poured out against their sin. Wickedness burns like fire. In verse 18, it consumes briars and thorns. Verse 19, it's the wrath of God. It's the wrath of the Lord of hosts. That is the fire. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. You see? One of the more subtle literary things that Isaiah is doing in this particular stanza is contained in that little phrase in verse 18 where it says, the fire consumes the briars and the thorns. Do you see that? You might just kind of gloss over that, but what you have to remember is that if you go back to go back to chapter 7 for just a minute. Go back to chapter 7. What we're going to see is that that phrase, briars and thorns, is used as a symbolic way of describing the desolation of the land after the Assyrians have come through, as God is speaking to the people of Judah. Look at chapter 7, verse 23, 24, and 25. It says, in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. Verse 24, with bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And again in verse 25, as for all the hill that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. Do you see it? The idea is that the cultivated land, what had previously been cultivated, fertile land that was good for agriculture and fruitful for economically, is now going to be desolate. It's going to be laid waste. It's just going to be a thicket. It's going to be wild growth, briars and thorns. Which makes it all the more surprising here in our passage in chapter 9, where we read that the fire is going to consume the briars and thorns. What that means is that God is imagining not the same wave of punishment, but he's imagining successive waves of punishment that are coming over Israel. They've already experienced the punishment of the Assyrians who have come through and desolated the land such that all that's left are briars and thorns. But now more punishment is coming that's going to consume even what was left. Even the briars and thorns are going to be burned up. God's wrath is coming wave after wave after wave because of their sin. And for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God's wrath is revealed against self-determination, against self-deceit, against self-destruction. And then finally, the last stanza in the first four verses of chapter 10, God's wrath is revealed against self-delusion. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God accuses Israel in this final stanza of the poem of being characterized by oppression and self-delusion. The judges and the rulers use their power to legislate immorality in order to oppress the powerless, who as a result don't receive justice, verses 1 and 2. Right? And it's interesting that in verse 2, God reaffirms his stance as the defender of the fatherless and the widows. He is the one who defends. It's almost as though he knew that a perverted mind might read the verse in 9:16 as saying that he no longer cares, or 9:17, as he no longer cares for the fatherless and the widows at all. And so he's quickly swinging the pendulum the other way to say, no, I am still the defender of the fatherless and the widows, and I am still going to hold accountable those who lead them astray, those who oppress them, those who pervert justice. His wrath is poured out against their sin. He states his intention to eliminate all of their imagined sources of help. Look at what he says in verse 3. What will you do? Look at these series of questions, these rhetorical questions that he asks them. What is your plan, he says? What are you going to do on the day of punishment? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Do you see how he is so subtly and brutally cutting off all of their imagined sources of security? These are their self-deluded sources of security. What help do you think is going to come to you? You had an alliance with the Assyrians, and they've turned against you. The Assyrians are against you. You were united against Judah. They're against you. Who are you going to have help you? What friends are you going to look for, God says to the Israelites? Where will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? So often, we look at our material wealth, we look at the money that we have in the bank, the resources that we have, and we see that as our safety net against hardship, right? I mean, after all, in our culture, if we have enough money, we can handle most things that happen. It's the truth. Most things. There are things that will overcome even that, but a lot of the things that happen in this life can be solved by money, and it's so easy to find our security there. And God says to the Israelites, when this day comes, where will you leave your wealth? Because for all of us, the day will come when wealth avails not at all. We find security in so many things, but God is relentless in removing all of our delusions of security. The only thing that is left for Israel is to determine how their punishment will come. There's a deep irony, a deep sarcasm in verse 4. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. Remember, these are the people who saw themselves as determining their own fate back in the first stanza. They determined their own fate. They were the captains of their own destiny, right? God says, you can determine one thing. Are you going to crouch among the prisoners or are you going to fall among the slain? That's all that's up to you to decide. The punishment on sin has been decreed. God's wrath against our sin is fiercer than we know. And even at the end of this stanza, our hearts want some kind of resolution to this, but we don't get it. Isaiah ends the poem with the same refrain that he ended each of the other stanzas. For all this, God's anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. The hand of God's judgment is still stretched out against his people. God's wrath against our sin is fiercer than we know. God's wrath against sin is greater than we knew. All this, and it's still not satisfied. So, how can this be good news for us? How can this be good news? We've been saying that it's better news for us than we might think. So how can we get that perspective where we see the wrath of God as good for us? I want to offer you three considerations as we wrap things up this morning. Three considerations that will help us understand that the wrath of God is a good teaching for us to understand. First consideration is this. God's wrath against sin is a measure of God's hatred of those things that hurt us the worst. Our sin is ultimately our enemy. Our sin is the thing that destroys us from the inside out. And God hates it. God hates the thing that destroys us. You understand? What kind of doctor would you want as you face a chronic illness? And I know that many of us have dealt with chronic illnesses of various kinds. What kind of doctor do you want walking with you as you fight some kind of chronic disease or illness? Do you want a doctor who is complacent about your disease, doesn't really care that much about it, certainly doesn't want to put you through paces that might be obnoxious to you? Or do you want a doctor who is relentless in fighting that disease? God is, if I can use that metaphor, the doctor who is relentless in his fight against the sin that corrupts us. His wrath against sin is fiercer than we knew, and ultimately that's good for us. He's not done with us. As he looks at us, his people, he is relentless in rooting out from us the sin that still separates us from perfect communion with him, because he loves us and he wants to draw us to him. All right? That's one consideration to keep in mind. Second consideration for thinking about the wrath of God. God's wrath against sin is our promise that no injustice will be left unpunished for long. Even in an unjust world, where we look around the world and we see those who are rich and powerful often getting away with things or seeming to get away with things and not being held accountable. Again, money talks so often in this world. The world is often unjust, and if we only looked at it from that perspective, we might well be led to despair or into seeking our own vengeance. But God's wrath against sin is his promise that those people who seem to be getting away with things in this world will ultimately be held accountable. The day of judgment will come, and we can rest in that. We can take comfort in that. Justice will be served. And there's a third consideration as well, and this is the one that I want to end with. A third consideration that helps us see God's wrath as better news for us than we might think. God's wrath against sin sets the stage for God's greatest demonstration of love for us. For what can satisfy this seemingly insatiable wrath of God? What can satisfy it? If we stop with what Isaiah reveals here, the answer is nothing. We see successive wave after wave of God's wrath, and we're told again and again his anger is still there. His hand of wrath and judgment is still stretched out. Nothing satisfies it. What can satisfy it? But this is what Jesus came to do. Only Jesus, of all humanity, has ever or will have ever experienced the full wrath of God for sin. I want you to reflect on this for a minute. Think about it. Think about the human who enters eternity in rebellion against God, who enters eternity without being redeemed, and therefore faces the wrath of God for eternity, goes to hell and spends eternity separated from God. Think of the ways that the Bible speaks about that. The bottomless pit and endless darkness, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, lake of fire and sulfur. You know the language that the Bible uses to describe hell. Think about it. And then think about the fact that that human being, 100 million years into eternity, will still be facing eternity. Their sentence will not be lessened by the 100 million years that they've already spent, because they've been consigned to eternal punishment. Therefore, in a very real sense, no human being in eternal punishment will ever experience the fullness of God's wrath. They won't ever exhaust it. There will never be a day when they will be able to say, "Now I have experienced the fullness of God's punishment for my sin," because their sin is an eternal sin against an eternal God. You understand what I'm saying? But there is one person of all humans and of all angelic beings who has experienced the fullness of God's wrath. And that's Jesus on the cross. Right? That's what he experienced. That's what he experienced for us. Because he is an eternal being himself. He is God in the flesh. He is eternal. And so he was able, in the cross, as he made sacrifice for us, as he put himself in our place, he was able to take that eternal punishment that we deserve on himself. And because of Jesus, we can say that his anger has turned away. Because of Jesus, the hand of God is not stretched out anymore. What else is meant? What else is meant, do you think, when Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished"? It's finished. He drank that cup down to the dregs. There is, brother and sister, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His wrath is satisfied for you in Christ. Reflect on that in silence. Reflect on that and pray and give thanks to God for what He has done for you in Jesus. And then we will respond. We'll respond to this grace of God by singing "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus."